You can follow along in your Bible if you like, or it's projected behind me. Romans 5, starting in verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And skipping ahead to verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification for life, or justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous.
Thank you, John. Good morning, everyone. It's good to see everyone here. We have a large number of our own people who are out of town, this being a holiday weekend, and so we would anticipate that. Hope all those folks have safe journeys and are able to come back and be with us again soon. We do have some visitors with us this morning, and we're very thankful for your presence and hope that your time with us will be of great benefit to you spiritually in your search for God. John read in our hearing a moment ago in Romans chapter 5, several verses that will be the subject of our study this morning. Throughout history, the great thinkers in the human race have struggled with a number of significant questions, and probably the biggest question that they have wrestled with is the one of man's struggle with evil and imperfection. Theologians, of course, following the lead of the Bible, have a name for that phenomenon. They call it sin. Those of a more secular frame of mind think sin is far too outmoded of an expression, and they have other ways of describing the same phenomenon, and often they will refer to it simply as a failure to reach one's potential. But in the end, whatever label you put upon it, we're all talking about the same thing. That there is a sense, there is an understanding among all of us that we are not what we ought to be. We make mistakes, we goof up, we fall short of what we know we ought to do and be. And whatever label we hang upon that problem that is so pervasive in the human race, it calls to mind a deeper question, and that is, why does mankind have that struggle? Why is it so difficult for us as human beings to be what we ought to be, to live up to that potential, to avoid sin, or however you want to describe it? Why can't we be the kind of people that we know we ought to be? What is it about our makeup that causes us to fall short over and over and over again? It's the story of our lives individually and of our existence as a race. And so what we're going to do this morning is do three things. Number one, we're going to take just a few minutes to look at a couple of very popular explanations for this. As I said, great thinkers have wrestled with this question for a long time, and there are two very dominant theories that have emerged as to why man has this struggle with imperfection. Then we're going to, in contrast to these two popular perceptions, we're just going to turn our attention to this passage here in Romans chapter 5, where I think Paul lays out for us the biblical answer to that question. And then we'll wrap up by just drawing some simple practical implications of what Paul has taught here in Romans chapter 5 about the nature of man. So that's the course of our study this morning. Let's start by looking, if you would, at the two popular views that hold sway among the majority of human beings today to explain why we are not what we ought to be. We'll start with what we call the secular view. And the secular view of the nature of man is wrapped up in the term the perfectibility of man. It's the idea that, and this is a dictionary definition of that term, that people are capable of achieving perfection on earth through natural means without the grace of God. In other words, that it is within our power to fix whatever it is that ails us. Whatever it is that holds us back and keeps us from achieving our potential, we have it within ourselves, either individually or as a race, to fix it in some way. And so it follows from this view that these people would view humanity, all humans, as being basically good people. If they are corrupted, it is primarily due to unjust social systems that inflict all of these pressures upon us that hold us back from being what we ought to be. And it follows further that if we could just fix these unjust social systems, then people finally would flourish. We would be what we ought to be. The problem is in those impersonal systems that lock us down, control us, inhibit us, that in some way keep us from doing what we ought to do. And those who hold this view will point as evidence, for evidence to this view, to what in history we know as the Enlightenment. Now, this is a period of time that started in the late 1600s, early 1700s, and extended for a couple of years. But it was when humanity really broke out of the Dark Ages, and there was a tremendous growth in advances in science and technology and law and medicine. Just the general concept of law and order, that people could finally live in peace in their homes and with one another. And all of that we recognize historically is something that has emerged just in the last few hundred years, in this Enlightenment period, as it's called. And so those who hold this view of human nature will point to these last few hundred years and say, see there, human beings, the human race, can improve. We can lift ourselves up by our bootstraps, so to speak, and achieve a position, a place, where we are, for all intents and purposes, perfect. We are what we ought to be. And they will point to these last few hundred years as evidence that we're making progress toward that. In fact, these people will often call themselves progressives to describe their view of human nature and human existence. And I might add that this view pretty much dominates our political class today, academia, business. Virtually every great body of scholarship, institutions that control and govern our lives today are all dominated by this view of human nature. That man, all men are essentially good. We just need to fix all these systems that clog up the works. Of course, the solution, of course, is we need to fix it. We need to erect another system to fix all the broken systems, right? Now, we'll just leave it at that for right now. But that is one great explanation for human nature. Now, in contrast to that is what I'll call the religious view of human nature. It is one that was promoted first in the most organized manner by Augustine in the 4th and 5th centuries. Later was picked up by John Calvin in the Protestant Reformation. And today is represented by all those churches or denominations that follow what is called the Reformed model of religion. And this theory is called the total depravity of man. The idea here is that all people are inherently evil. That we're born that way, that we are tainted by Adam's sin. We're born in sin, and as a result of that, we are incapable of escaping the corruption that dominates our lives. The reason, according to this theory, that we are not the good people that we ought to be is because we're born corrupted. We're born in such a depraved condition that there's no possible way that we're going to be able to overcome it. And so, the bottom line here is, we can't be perfected. There is no such thing as the perfectibility of man, in contrast to the secular view. And therefore, if there's going to be any rescue at all, it's going to be as a result of a direct intervention on the part of God in order to save us. We can't even desire to do good until God intervenes and fixes directly this broken part of our nature that makes us such evil people. And of course, as proof of this, those who hold to this position do point to some Bible passages that seem to suggest that. Now, we're not going to spend any time trying to track all those down this morning, just to say that they do believe that there is some biblical evidence for this. But they also point to what we can see anecdotally in our own experience, and that is the breathtaking evil that just permeates the human race. Whereas secular people point to all the advances that have been made in recent centuries, those who hold to the total depravity of man will point to, for example, the two horrific world wars that we've had just in the last century. Some progress, huh? If there's any progress at all, according to this view, the only thing we've progressed in is our ability to exterminate one another on a mass scale. The evil is still there. And so that is another view of humanity. And I might add this one note with regard to those who hold the view of the total depravity of man. There is one nagging question that they never can fully resolve. And that is, are believers totally depraved? And it's interesting to read the comments of those who hold to the total depravity of man go back and forth among themselves, trying to determine, okay, are those who are believers, those who have been saved by the grace of God, have they now advanced to a point where they can achieve perfection? They've been rescued from their totally depraved condition, and so now, therefore, are they in a position where they can achieve some degree of satisfaction before God? And they'll go back and forth on that, and we're not going to try to resolve that, but it's just to say that there is a degree of disagreement among those who hold that position. So our question is then, therefore, which one of these views is correct? Which one of these views more accurately describes human nature? And I would suggest, just for your consideration here, that there are elements of truth in both of these theories. There are certainly some things that both of these sides will say concerning the nature of man that I think the Bible would agree with. But as is often the case, men and their theories come up short. And it's usually because of either a complete disrespect for what God has to say on the matter in the Bible, or a misinterpretation of what God has said, that has really formed the foundation of both of these views of human nature. So what we'd like to do at this point then is turn our attention now to Romans chapter 5 and look at what we'll call the biblical model of human nature that Paul lays out here. Now I'd like for us to look at verses 6 through 10 where Paul describes the fallen condition in which all mankind lives. And you'll notice several expressions that he uses through here. In verse 6 he says, "We were without strength." Also in verse 6, he describes us as ungodly. In verse 8, we are sinners. In verse 10, we were enemies of God. Now, none of these terms are compliments. They are describing the fallen condition of all humanity. So, all that does is just really restate the original question, right? That we're all in a state of imperfection, we fall short, we're not what we ought to be. That's not really the focus of our concern here, though. We want to look at what Paul says in verse 12, because this is where it really gets to the nub of the question, and that is, why are we in this condition? That's what we're trying to answer. And I think in verse 12, Paul directly deals with this. Notice what he says. Death spread to all men because all sinned. Now stop and think about what Paul is saying here. Death spread to all men because all sinned. What is sin? Sin is violation of God's law. It is that falling short of the perfect standard that we ought to live up to. Again, whatever label you prefer to put on it, we all recognize that's our condition. But notice now that Paul personalizes that. Sin is violation of law, and if we suffer spiritual death, if there is a punishment that is inflicted upon us because of our imperfection, it is because all have sinned. All have personally made a decision to do something that is not right. Look, for example, in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 through 3. This is one of the greatest descriptions of why we're in the state that we're in that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. Starting in verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear." And notice now the second person pronoun used here. "Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity." You notice that Paul is pointing, God is pointing an accusing finger to each one of us personally and saying, you're the one that got yourself in this condition. You are personally responsible for your state of separation from God. Isaiah does not blame it upon unjust social systems or upon what our ancestors may have done in the past. He just sweeps all of that away and says, look, this is on you. You made some bad decisions in your life, and that is what has gotten you in the condition that you're in. In fact, if you'll notice further, getting back to our passage in Romans, death spread to all men because all sin, underscore the word all there. Paul makes a universal statement regarding the condition of mankind. And had he already not said that back in chapter 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's not the fact that a person here and a person there and somebody over yonder messes up their lives. Paul says we all do it. Every one of us. And it's on us. We can't point a finger of blame to anybody else that has put us in this position against our will. This is just the decisions, the choices that we have made in our lives have separated us from God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I think probably the best passage that summarizes human nature is found in the Old Testament in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29. There the wise man said, "Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright. But they," that is men, "have sought out many schemes." And you don't have to be a great Bible theologian to understand the import of what Solomon is saying here. God made man upright. Now, to that extent, those who hold a secular view of human nature, I think, have the better of the argument. We are, at nature, good people. God made us in His image. He made us for good works. We have the potential of being not just good people, but great people. We're the handiwork of God, and that was the intention all along. But the other side of the equation is they, men, have sought out many schemes. They have fallen short. They, we, all of us. We have chosen along the way, as Isaiah just described it, to make bad choices. To not fulfill our potential. To sin against God. And the law that He has set before us, the way that He wants us to live our lives. And you know, in the vast majority of cases, we know that. We know when we mess up, don't we? Now, at the moment, we may not know it, but shortly thereafter, we look back and see what the consequences of our decision was, and we realize, I made a mistake. I blew it. I did something, I said something, I failed to do something that I should have done, and I made a mistake. I fell short of doing and being what God would have us to be. You see, each one of us comes into this world innocent. We are, to use a figure of speech, we're a blank slate. There's nothing inherently evil or corrupted or perverted about us when we first come into this world. Like Adam and Eve, we have a capacity to sin, but we are not inherently flawed and predestined to sin. But from the beginning of our lives, each one of us, we are exposed to an ocean of influences in this life. Now, some of those influences, hopefully, are good and positive, but quite a bit more of those influences are negative. They are evil. They are wrong. And we're exposed to that. We you might almost say we marinate in that environment. That's just what we grow up in. And as a result of that kind of influence, somewhere along the way, we sin. And that's inevitable. There's nobody that's going to be able to stand before God and say, I lived my life entirely without sin, never made a mistake. And we know that. But those sins that we commit are determined not by some genetic flaw that we had no control over, but by our own personal choices. It's on us. God made man upright. We are basically good creatures of God, but we have sought out many schemes. We have, you know, at one time or another, and many times in our lives, we have just chosen to do something that violates God's will. And of course, this description of human nature that Paul is laying out here nullifies both of these popular conceptions of human nature that we were just looking at. For example, it contradicts the secular view because it holds that all have sinned, and in fact, all will sin. Look at what John writes in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And again, that is a universal. And so when the secularist says, well, you know, just give us enough time and we can fix a system that will effectively just remove what you call sin and human imperfection from humanity. We can achieve ultimately the perfectibility of man. And John says, you're deceiving yourself. You're just kidding yourself. Mankind will never, on our own efforts, achieve that level of existence. It ain't going to happen. So let's stop pretending that it can. You know, several years ago, I say several, this has probably been 30 years ago, there were a number of mostly younger preachers, as I recall, who mounted a campaign to attack what they call the concept of continual cleansing. Now, I won't go into the details of defining what that term meant, but basically their position was, and they taught this publicly, that it is possible for human beings to be perfect in the presence of God. Now, they're very quick to say, now, nobody's going to do that. We're all going to sin and fall short of the glory of God. But it is possible for us to do that. I never understood that because if, according to the second half of what they said, it's never going to happen, why keep promoting it to people? It is possible to be perfect. Because you know what's going to happen. There's going to be some deluded brother out there that's only going to hear the first part of that sermon, not the second part of the sermon, and he's going to actually think that he's achieved it. And it's going to be a nightmare for everybody else he has to deal with, including his wife. You can argue theory all day long, but the bottom line is we are never going to be perfect in this life. We will always have a struggle with sin to one degree or another that we have to deal with in this life. So we have to reject this secular view of human nature that man is perfectible. No, he's not. But by the same token, the biblical model that Paul lays out here in Romans 5 contradicts this religious or reformed view that says that that sin is just what we're born with. We don't have any control over that. It's some kind of inherited trait that we got from Adam or whoever. And that's not what the Bible teaches. Each one of us is personally responsible for the sins that we commit. And I like the way Ezekiel describes this in Ezekiel chapter 18. We'll start in verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. My sin is my sin. I can't blame it on anybody else. And then notice how he wraps it up in verse 30. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways. We're not judged because of what Adam did or somebody else down through the stream of time. God's going to judge us according, each one according to his ways. And so, his plea to us is repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. God's message throughout the Bible to mankind individually is repent. You make a decision to turn away from the sins that have characterized your past life and start serving me. Now, are we going to be perfect in that repentance? No, we're still going to have a struggle with sin. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 7. And other places. But there's the direction. Am I giving my life over to sin? Or am I giving my life over to God and I'm striving to do what is right? Repenting to the best of my ability. And relying, of course, on the grace of Christ. That's the biblical model. And so that it contradicts the concept that would say that, well, we're just born in sin. And that's just the way we are. So with all of that behind us then, let's turn our attention now very briefly to five practical implications of this study of human nature. The first implication is a simple one, that is that little children are born pure. They are not tainted with Adam's sin. And by the way, this is why the Catholic Church, for example, is so insistent on baptizing infants, because they truly believe that a little child that's born into the world is just as wicked, just as evil, just as depraved as you and I are. And they've got to be baptized if they're going to have any hope of going to heaven. Why do we not baptize infants here? Because we don't believe that. The Bible teaches that little children are born into this world pure. God made all men upright, Ecclesiastes says. These little children have not yet reached the age where they have the concept of good and evil, where they can make moral decisions in a conscious fashion. And that brings us then to the second thing that we want to consider, and that is that the characters of our children are in fact malleable. We can shape and mold their characters and their attitudes toward God and life and sin and all of these other things. And it is our job as parents to create the best possible influence for our children that they might, as they grow older, decide to serve the Lord and not serve sin. Now, again, they won't get it perfect either. They will make their share of mistakes, and that'll be part of their learning process. But the very fact that the Bible teaches that we can shape and mold the minds and hearts of our children and the behaviors of our children suggests that this is on us as parents, and it's on our children to make those choices as they grow into adulthood. A third practical implication of this concept of human nature is that I am accountable for my behavior. And God is quite just in holding me responsible for my choices. You know, all through the Bible, over and over and over and over again, isn't the story of the Bible the idea of men deciding that they don't need God, They can ignore His law. They can go out and do their own thing. And God holds them responsible for that. And He judges them personally and individually for the mistakes that they make. And so, I need to understand, as a result of this concept of human nature, that ultimately, what I make of my life, good or bad, is because of the choices that I have made in my life. Now, it's true there may have been other influences that kind of tugged me in that direction. How my parents raised me, how my friends influenced me, the unjust social structures, whatever. Yeah, okay, all of that plays a role in kind of pointing me in a certain direction, but it's still my call. How I choose to live my life is on me. I can't blame anybody else. I'm accountable for my behavior, and the sooner I learn that, the sooner I can start working on what needs to be fixed. And that brings us to a fourth, very important point, and that is that we cannot save ourselves. Remember that the secular crowd says, mankind is perfectible. You know, if you just put the right people, the smart people, in positions of authority and control, we can build a system that will allow mankind to lift ourselves up with our own bootstraps and become good people. And the Bible says, no, forget it. That's not going to happen. We can try as much as we can to improve things, and we can improve around the margins. You know, we can improve our standard of living and some other things, but we're never going to truly, finally, totally eradicate sin from the human family, least of all from our own personal lives. We will always have that struggle. And that's why we need so desperately help from another source. We can't save ourselves. We need God's grace to accomplish that. Look again, if you would, in chapter 5 of Romans, in verse 8. We have been emphasizing in Paul's comments here the fact that we are sinners and ungodly and enemies and all of that. But notice the greater theme of this context in verse 8. God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for who? He died for sinners. And it was His death that made it possible for those sins to be forgiven. And we need that. In every day of our lives, we have to think about and reflect upon the meaning of what God did for us through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. I'm not good enough to stand before God and brag to Him about what a good person I am. I've never been that, and I never will be. But I can throw myself on the grace of God in Jesus Christ with the confidence that those sins will be forgiven. And then the fifth and final practical implication is that once I am saved by God's grace, guess what? I have the choice, I have the opportunity to decide to renounce it. I can turn my back on God at any time. Why? Because I'm free. Because it is on me. And I have to work every day to remind myself of who I am, of what I have done, and then what God has done for me and the path that He wants me to walk in. And I have to make a decision. Am I going to continue in this path, or am I going to turn around and go back into the world from which I came? Every day I have to make that decision. Because that's my nature as a human being. God made me free. He made every one of us free. He gave each one of us the ability to make choices and decisions in this life, knowing that those choices and decisions can be good or bad in their outcomes. We read a moment ago from chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Let's turn our attention now, just very briefly, and look at what Paul says there. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And this is a typical Pauline convoluted set of sentences. You have to stop and kind of untangle to understand what he's saying. And I have in this chart here tried to untangle what Paul said and just try to grasp what he's saying. He's saying the same thing two different ways. He's describing or contrasting what Adam did for his descendants and then what Christ did for all mankind. Adam, in verse 18, brought condemnation to all men because they all inherited what Adam did? No. He introduced sin into the world. He created that environment of sin that from that point forward was self-perpetuating. Every new generation was born into a toxic environment of sin and corruption and wickedness. And so he could say in verse 19, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. But remember, Paul already said back in verse 12, death came to all men because all sinned, not because they inherited directly anything from Adam. But in contrast to Adam's role in bringing sin and corruption into the world, notice what Paul says Christ has done. Through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification. By one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. I ask you, does that mean that all men will be saved? Is Paul teaching here that, we're all sinners because Adam goofed up in the beginning, and so now Jesus commits this one act of righteousness in surrendering himself on the cross, therefore all men will be saved? We don't have to do anything. That'd be great, wouldn't it? Well, I don't know of anybody that believes that. We all recognize that if we're going to receive the benefits of what Jesus has done in His act of obedience, we have to respond to something. We have to make a decision. We have to make a choice to throw ourselves on the grace of God and to accept the benefits of what Jesus did for us. Because it's our choice. God is not going to twist the arms of anybody to get them into heaven. He's going to set it in front of them. He's going to plead with them. He's going to show them the way. He's going to give them the greatest motivation that could ever touch any human heart, the story of what His Son did for them when He lived on this earth. But each one of us have to make a decision how we're going to respond to that. That's our nature. That's the way God made us. You know, Jesus was exposed to all the same influences that we are exposed to, yet He never failed His Heavenly Father. He never sinned. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 describes the fact that He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He was a human being. He shared in our nature. And yet He was the only person who ever lived who went His entire life and never made a mistake. Never stubbed His toe once. And what did God do to that only perfect man that ever lived? The one who made all His choices correctly? He turned His back on Him. And allowed Him to suffer horribly. And to be crucified on a cross as a criminal. Why did God so treat the only perfect man that ever lived? So that you and I would not have to suffer that fate. It was through the death of Christ that God made provision for our sins to be forgiven. No, we're not perfect. Yes, we make mistakes. But through the sacrifice of Christ, we have the means by which all those sins can be forgiven. Do you want your sins forgiven? Do you want to avail yourself of what God's Son has done for you? As we've seen this morning, you have a choice to make. No one can make that choice for you. Your destiny is not fixed. Decide now this morning to turn your life over to the Lord, to do the best you can to live the kind of life that God wants you to live, but looking to His Son to make up for all the mistakes that you are going to make in this life. And you'll find in that a path that will best suit who you are as a creature of God. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation this morning, we encourage you to come forward and to express your need as we stand and sing the invitation song.